talk a little about the most wonderful person in the whole universe, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to take as an anchor, but not speak up on these words, but just to anchor in on them, John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now what was needed for man's redemption was a God-man. Job recognized this. At the beginning of human history, he must have lived before the time of Abraham, when Job cried out, "Oh, for a day's man." That is, oh, for a mediator. Oh, for a God-man. One who was both God and man. One who could put his hand on God, and because he is God, and one who could put his hand on man, and bring them together, and reconcile them. And he needed to be God, to be our Redeemer, because he had to bear the whole weight of human sin. And because he had to pay all the debts of innumerable sins to divine justice. And because he had to absorb in himself all the punishment of all the sins of his people. Which only God could do. Remember, every sin has a punishment attached to it. And each of us might have millions of sins, and therefore there's a great degree of punishment. And even Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." One man can't bear his own punishment. But the Lord had to absorb in himself the punishment for innumerable sins of all his people. And so he needed to be God, because only God could pay that debt and absorb that punishment. And he needed to be man. He needed to be man that he might have blood to shed. As God, he did not have blood. And therefore he needed to become man because blood was required as a sacrifice. And because in order to have a righteous life, to live here on earth, by which righteousness we might be justified. And also that he might have kinsman feeling, that he might be one of us and understand what it is to be a human being. And so what was needed for our redemption was a God-man. Now, there are some things that you ought always to remember about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, he is God. He is God. There is only one true and living God. One true and living God. That is one God in divine essence and substance. But within the Godhead, within that one divine essence and substance, there is revealed that there are three persons. There are three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when we speak of God, we speak of one God. But there are three persons, each with distinct properties. So that the Son is never confused with the Father. So that the Spirit is never confused with the Son. Each have their own properties, and yet they are one God, one in divine essence and substance, one in co-equal majesty, one in co-eval sempiternity, one in the boundlessness of love, one in the singleness of decree, one in the exercise of might, one in the accomplishment of plan, one God, but within the Godhead, three persons, which is a mystery to us, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the scripture, they come in a certain order, as in the baptismal formula. They will be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that the second, so that the eternal Son, who is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son is spoken of as the, we refer to him as the second person of the triune God. Or the second person of the Trinity, as we say. Now, both are unscriptural terms, but that is the divine order in which they come. When you are to remember, first of all, that this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God. Now, that is revealed right from the beginning of time. And when God spoke in the Old Testament times about the Redeemer coming, he spoke about Messiah coming, and it was always that Messiah was God. For instance, in Psalm 45, the Father speaking about the Redeemer, God speaking about the Redeemer to come, addressing the Redeemer, said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, speaking of the Redeemer to come, says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. See, that all the way through, and Jeremiah, speaking of the Redeemer to come, says, calls him Jehovah, our righteousness. And Jehovah is God's incommunicable name that he cannot, and will not, of course, cannot give to another. And so the Lord is God. And in the Old Testament, there are not only so many clear words like that referring to him as God, but also there are Christophanies, appearances in the form of man before he became incarnate. Now, I believe myself that it was the Lord Jesus, it was the eternal Son of God, who came into the Garden of Eden to walk with Adam. We read that Adam walked with God, so that he must have come into the Garden in the form of man before he became incarnate. Man, before sin came in, man walked with him and talked with him, and had fellowship with him. And then you remember that Jacob at the river Jabbok, he wrestled with a man until the break of day. And that man was also God the Son. And Jacob, after wrestling with him, he called the name of the place Peniel, because he said, "I have seen God face to face." And so with Manoah, the mother of Samson's wife, she also had that experience. So that there are those Christophanies, appearances of Christ before he became incarnate and was always recognized as God. When you come to the New Testament, of course, it is all very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is distinction. And the Word was God. He was God. And in that great passage in Philippians, chapter 2, that being in the form of God, existing as God, he humbled himself and changed the form of his existence and was made in the likeness of men. But he was existing as God. And Romans chapter 9 and verse 5 calls him God over all, blessed forevermore. And great is the mystery of godliness, said Paul, writing to Timothy, God manifests in the flesh. And so remember, first of all, that he is God. One with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God in divine essence and substance, but one of three persons within the Godhead, and each having distinctive properties. A mystery to us, the triunity of the Godhead, but it's a mystery that is revealed in Scripture. Then, the second thing to remember is that he is man. without ceasing to be what he was, he became what he was not. That is, without ceasing to be God, and without the loss of any divine attribute. If he had lost any divine attribute, he would have been less than God. But without the loss of any divine attribute, he became what he was not. He became man. And so, took up our manhood, and it was a true and proper manhood, spirit, soul, and body. A true manhood, and he took it up and joined it to his divine person. And it was not as the early Docetists, an early cult, a cult in the early church said, that his, who belonged to the Gnostic heresy, that the Lord's body was only a phantom. You don't nail a phantom to a cross. And he was not a phantom. He had a real manhood, a proper manhood. And he was made flesh. We read, the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. So we remember that he is God, he is man, he's the God-man. And he came, and then thirdly, we remember he was born of a virgin. And that is, that there was deposited in the womb of Mary the seed of a sinless humanity. It says that the Holy Spirit, in announcing his birth to Mary, the angel said, and the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, that is, envelop thee. And in that envelopment, the Holy Spirit deposited the seed of a sinless humanity in Mary's womb. Now, that did not derive life from Adam, nor did it derive the life principle from Mary. It was nourished by Mary. But it did not derive life principle from them. Otherwise, there would have been it would have been born of a sinful stock. But the Holy Spirit deposited that. Now there's something that we would have been shy of talking about when I was young, but with an open society such as we have today, we can mention this fact. That it says in Scripture, that in announcing the birth, conception of the Lord, the announcing angel said, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb." Now that is not where a woman conceives. And so there in that little phrase, it tells us that the Lord came into the world in a way contrary to the principles of natural generation. We are all the seed of man. We are the fruit of man's activity. We are the fruit of man's activity. We are the seed of men. He was not the seed of man. Had he any relation to Adam's race, he would have been born a sinful man. But the Holy Spirit deposited in the womb of Mary, which was a principle contrary to natural generation. The Holy Spirit deposited in the womb of Mary the seed of a sinless humanity. So that he was born without sin. He could not sin, being the Son of God. He did not sin. He thought no sin. He could do no sin. And that is the second thing to, that's the third thing to remember. He is God, he is man, he was born of a virgin. The fourth thing to remember, he was born in Bethlehem. And this was arranged, everything was arranged before the world began. There was to be a little place called Bethlehem. And this Micah spoke of in the prophet about 800 years before it took place. Micah says in chapter 5, verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah," that is, though you're a little village among the thousand villages of Judah, Yet out of me shall he come, who shall be ruler of my people, who's going to have been of old, of everlasting. That is, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God, will assume humanity, and he will come into the world in Bethlehem. Now, that was spoken hundreds of years before there was a Bethlehem. However, it was very suitable that the Lord be born in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was only a little shepherd village. There was no great temple there like in the big city of Jerusalem, nor was there a great palace of kings there. It's just a little shepherd town. But the name Bethlehem means the house of bread. And so it was very suitable for him who was the bread of life, the living bread come down from heaven, very suitable for him to be born in Bethlehem, which was the house of bread. Also, its name was, the old name was Ephratah, and Ephratah means fruitful. So that it was very suitable because the Lord was, through his sacrifice, to be so fruitful and to gather out from all nations, kindred, tribes, and tongues, a people for his name. So remember, he is God, he is man, he was born of a virgin, he was born of Bethlehem. And fifthly, remember that he was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is, he took his place among us. The word is tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. If we misuse an English word, he tented among us. That is, he pitched his tent among us. And I remember my wife telling me when her people came from Scotland to Canada that they lived in a tent before the house was built. Now, a tent is only a temporary abode, and you live in a tent while you're building a house, maybe. But as they did. And the Lord was only here for a short time. He only pitched his tent among us. And he was here among us for 33 and a half years. But when he came, and I might have mentioned when he did come into the world, he came in as a child to have a link with childhood, and he came in as a born of a woman to have a link with womanhood, and he came in as a man that he might have a link with manhood. But he came in, and he didn't live as a monk. As a monk did in the Middle Ages. He didn't withdraw from society. He didn't shut himself up in a cubicle as the monks of old did and get fed through a hole and that kind of thing. No, he took his place among the toilers of our humanity. And I remember reading of Peter the Great of Russia. Peter the Great of Russia took off his royal robes one time and went to work as a laborer in a shipyard. And they didn't know that he was the Tsar of Russia. But Peter the Great worked as a laborer in a shipyard that he might understand his men, his people. And in a far, far greater scale, the Lord came into our humanity and took his place among the toilers, probably worked in the carpenter's shop with Joseph. And he took his place as a toiler in our humanity. So you see that these are things that you ought always to remember. He is God, he is man, he was born in a way contrary to the principles of natural generation, he was born of a virgin, and he was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And he was born, he dwelt among us. That is, he pitched his tent among us for a short time and took his place among the toilers of our humanity. Now, to go a little bit deeper than that, to see this wonderful union between the divine and the human, that they are joined together in an inseparable way. And we are to beware of, because we can easily fall into error. There's a fellow around called Witness Lee, a Chinese, who teaches that there was a mingling of the divine and human. Well, certainly there was no mingling between the divine and our humanity, which was a sinful humanity. that you take take this hand and suppose this to be the divine person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine person. He is God. And he's going to take up our humanity. And in taking up our humanity, it's a great act of self-abasement and self-humiliation. Because we as humans, we are created beings. He is the uncreated God. And to take up a human nature is to take up the nature of a created being. And an inferior created being, because we were made lower than the angels. Angels have higher intelligence. Angels, but the Lord didn't come to redeem angels. He didn't take upon him the nature of angels. He took upon him the nature of man. And he took up this humanity, and it was a sinless humanity, as I have said. He was not born of Adam's race. It was a sinless humanity. And he took this up, and here's the humanity coming towards the divine person. And there's nothing in this humanity that is an offense to this divine person. Nothing that is an offense. Because it is a sinless humanity. And therefore can be joined. And joined to his divine person. Now there's no mingling. That is, the human doesn't give its properties to the divine. And the divine doesn't give its properties to the human. For instance, the divine is omnipresent. And it doesn't give omnipresence to the human side, to the humanity. It doesn't make the human, the humanity omnipresent. And the humanity can hunger and thirst and be weary with journeying. It doesn't give those properties to the divine. The divine cannot be hungry and thirsty. You see? These are joined together and yet they are... The human doesn't give its properties to the divine, and the divine doesn't give its properties to the human. And yet they are joined together, and joined together in a wonderful, inseparable way. Now, you are to remember that it is the union of these two natures which makes the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It produces that one person, the Lord Jesus, known to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one person. He is not two persons. He is one person, but he has two natures, divine and human, and these are together. Now, we have Richard DeHaan, and Richard is a good Bible teacher generally. He's on the TV, but Richard has one error. His father had it before him. And what Richard does is that he tears these two apart. Now, you're not to tear apart what God has inseparably joined together. And Richard tears them apart, and he says, as God, he could not sin. As man, he could sin, although he did not sin. He could sin. That is an error that results from putting the divine in one compartment and putting the human in another compartment, and tearing them apart and making them two different things. But these were joined together, and joined together in such a way as were not to be separated and cannot be separated. So that you see, the divine and human together produce this one person whom to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, the divine and human coming together like that exalts our humanity. Because the Lord took upon him a proper human nature. Not a sinful human nature, but a proper human nature. And you see that in that there was a great act of self-humiliation and self-abasement. He was the only one who could choose his birthplace. We can't choose our birthplace. We are born where we are born, and we have no choice in the matter. But he was the only one who could choose his birthplace. And he chose a cattle stall. He didn't choose a palace, he chose a cattle stall, that he might identify with the poorest of our humanity. And his first bed was a manger in that cattle stall. And you go through his life, and you find that he was brought up in a family that didn't believe in him, as some of us experience. And that probably Joseph died early, and he was responsible for the family, and he did no miracles before he began his messianic ministry, so he had to toil for the family to keep a widowed Mary and their children. And he had, when he began his messianic ministry, he had nowhere to lay his head. Oh, what a poor humanity. He was made poor. He was made poor. But see the change in his condition. After he had finished his work here on earth and accomplished the Father's will, then he is highly exalted. Highly exalted. And in our humanity, he took upon him our humanity, and in that humanity he trod the sod and sand of this world, and in that humanity he died, and in that humanity he rose again, and in that humanity he ascended up to heaven, and in that humanity he sat down on the throne of heaven, at the right hand of the Father. You see what he's done to our humanity. He has highly exalted it. And you see what this does for us, that it's going to be so with us. We are not going to be the Son of God, of course, but in him we are going to be highly exalted, and we are going to be with him and sit with him in heavenly places and sit with him upon the throne to be the bride of his love forever and ever. He has exalted our humanity by his own humanity. He has exalted our humanity to the very highest place. We who once were made little lower than the angels. I remember, for instance, in China one time, we went out early one morning on a horseback, and there was a great cloud cover. Our home was 10,000 feet, and there was a great cloud cover over the valley. And you could see the peaks of mountains above the cloud. And we went down into the valley and then through the cloud, and then we came up, and the cloud that was once above us was now below us. And it's like this in our relation to angels. We were first made lower than the angels. And we could look up, and the angels were higher than we. They were a higher creation and a higher intelligence. But in Christ, we are now far above angels. Indeed, we should judge angels. We are far above angels. In Christ, we are a higher creation than angels. So he has exalted our humanity to the highest possible place. And thirdly, this union between the divine and the human not only makes the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only exalts our humanity, but also is the foundation of our redemption, the God-man. And it takes a God-man in order to redeem us. And this you have in picture form in the Old Testament, where you have the altar and the sacrifice on the altar. The altar is a picture of his deity, that he is God. And that altar was four square. And that altar was absolutely solid. There's no wind could blow it down. It was absolutely solid. And that altar was so strong, it could bear the weight of sacrifice. Now this is a picture of his deity, and the sacrifice on the altar was a picture of his humanity. That it was his humanity that was made the sacrifice. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. He poured out his soul unto death. It was his humanity, his total humanity, that was the sacrifice, and it was his deity that upheld him, as in that humanity he suffered those incomprehensible pains and agonies. And the Lord was able to bear that tremendous punishment in his own body, because he was upheld by deity. Else he could not have done it. If he was not the God-man, he could never have suffered as he did. He could never have borne the weight of human sin and paid all our penalties, all our debts to divine justice. He could not have done it if he had not been upheld by deity. And so he was the altar and the sacrifice, and he was the priest that made the sacrifice. So there is a picture of the Lord, and this all makes him the most wonderful person in the universe. Now, there are certain inferences from this, and first of all, I would say that we ought to adore him. and adore him for his incarnation, for his coming into our humanity. That was an inconceivable truth, that God should take upon him our human nature, that he should descend from the warm bosom of the Father's love and come into this wretched world in which we are, that he would set his love upon us that were rebels and enemies of God and just a sinful, polluted, and corrupt creation, that we should be the object of his love. This is inconceivable, but this is fact. This is fact. And we ought to adore him for his coming into our humanity, for coming so far and for stooping so low in order to redeem us. Secondly, you ought to adore him for his saving grace. We were in a triple bondage. We were in a triple bondage. First of all, we were in the bondage of ignorance. We did not know anything about God. And the natural man knows nothing about God, because God was separated from sinful man. And man was left without the knowledge of God. There's not a thing that we know about God. We don't know God. And you can't discover God in nature. You might get evidence of his handiwork, of his skill and power, but you don't come to the knowledge of God in nature. And you don't come to the knowledge of God in providential events. It's only God has revealed himself to us, and God has made known himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we come to the knowledge of God. And this is the basis of our redemption. Now, God deals with our ignorance in Christ, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are taught the wisdom of God. Also, we will not only... in the bondage of ignorance, we were in the bondage of Satan and of sin. And the Lord has come that he might release us from this bondage and make sacrifice for us so that sin can be forgiven. And sin can be forgiven on grounds of righteousness. Not just by winking and saying it doesn't matter, that you murder somebody, it doesn't matter. No, the price had to be paid for that. And the death had to be absorbed for that. For everything, the Lord had to pay the price. And because we were in bondage to Satan and sin. And also we were in bondage to death. Death held us in its grip. And that was our bondage. But now the Lord has released us from that. He's made a way through death. Now death has become a good friend to us, because it's death that is the door to glory. How else can you get into glory unless you die? And so death has become a friend to us, because it's our entrance way into heaven itself. And the Lord has released us then from ignorance and from sin and from the fear of death. And we ought to adore him in the third place, I think, because of our personal union with him. I've just been amazed at thinking about this, that here I am, I was such a person, and to think that I, as a sinful man, that I could be joined in a personal way to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the eternal Son of God. That is amazing. That is absolutely astonishing, that we can be personally joined to Christ, and as members to a body, as a bride to a bridegroom, or as members to a body, to a head. Members of a body to a head. What a union. And this is a personal union, that when we are saved, we are joined to Christ, the eternal Son of God. Oh, what a wonderful person he is. What a wonderful person. And what a wonderful thing it is to belong to him. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we give thee thanks for the revelation of thy beloved Son. We bless thee for sending him forth, for being willing to part with him out of the warm bosom of thy love, and to send him on such a mission, to send him so far away from thyself, so to speak. And we thank thee for his willingness to come, because his delights were with the sons of men. And we thank him for his willingness to suffer in our room instead, that he might take away our sins forever. And we thank him we need not die, because Jesus has died. We need not go to hell, because Jesus has suffered the pains of hell on our behalf. And we thank thee, Lord, that all has been accomplished in him, that there is full redemption, there is a full salvation for us. And we thank thee for him who accomplished it and wrought it all out in his own body upon the tree. So we thank thee for him, the most glorious, the most wonderful person in all the universe. And we pray that thou wilt draw out our hearts in admiration and adoration of him who loved us and gave himself for us. For thy name's sake. Amen.